A dad was walking down the street with his two sons, two very little boys, and they were both crying and losing it like their world was falling apart. And the passerby notices this and goes, "Kids, eh? What's their major malfunction?" And the dad says, "Oh, look, the trouble with these two is what is wrong with the whole world." Right? "Oh, well, one has a lolly and the other wants it." That's it. It's interesting, isn't it? It's what's wrong with the world. No one's been murdered yet. No one's stolen the lolly yet. There's been no adultery. No lies have been told. But that's the problem with the world. The tears and the tantrum and the heartache. And it's all a matter of desire, of want. A little boy with his heart set on his brother's lolly. And it's almost like the dad saying, "Oh, if we can sort out that," and parents can probably say amen to this, "if we can sort out what our kids want, there'd be no more tears. We might even fix the world." Now, I wonder if that's kind of why you get the 10th commandment. And you get it where you get it, in order. I don't know about you, at first blush I read it and it kind of seems almost a little, I guess the word's redundant, and maybe a little hard to grasp, because we've had a whole bunch of really clear, concrete commandments, haven't we? You know, no other gods, no idols, take God's name seriously in your words and your actions, keep a Sabbath, honour your parents, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't give false testimony. And you think, yeah, I can get my head around that. And here comes, "You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour." If you're wondering what covet even means, read the commandment again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and it's substituted with the word desire. It's getting into much more murky territory, isn't it? It's going from the externals, the sort of outward ways of relating to other people and to God, and getting to the internal motives, from behaviour to desire, motion to motive. God is getting at the desires of your heart. And the first thing, I guess, this morning is that the commandment says your desires need to be in order. That's an important thing to clarify right up front with regard to desire. The commandment isn't anti-desire. It's not prohibiting every kind of longing or want. I don't know much about Buddhism, but there's this thing called the Four Noble Truths in Buddhism that says, you know, first of all, life is suffering. Second of all, suffering is caused by desire. Third, nirvana is reached and suffering ended when we stop craving or stop desiring. And the fourth noble truth is liberation, therefore, is found in freedom from craving. Don't desire if you want to have a good life. That's another way of looking at things. But the Bible's way of looking at things is, well, actually, no, desire is okay. You know, if you didn't desire food and clothing, there might be something wrong with you. It's not wrong to want to see some kind of gain from your work. It's not wrong to want something nice or better. Desire is part of who we are as human beings. You're not just a brain on a stick, right? You're not just a thinking thing. You are a soul that has desires and longings. The commandment saying those desires need to be ordered right. In a sense, you can say coveting is disordered desires. And looking at the commandment again, it's Exodus 20, verse 17, it's longing for someone else's stuff to be your stuff. I want their house, that person, that one. Why can't I live in a place like that? Mine's a dump. I want that guy's wife. I wish my wife aged like her, that kind of idea. That's the thing. And it's doing two things. Coveting, says J.I. Packer, it's the root of all social evil. I've used this before, but, you know, David and Bathsheba, because it's pretty spectacular. David desires Bathsheba. He essentially steals her from Uriah, her husband, so he breaks the eighth commandment. He commits adultery with her, he breaks the seventh commandment. He covers up her pregnancy. There's some false testimony, I guess, so he breaks the commandment about lying. And he murders Uriah by breaking the sixth commandment. And it all begins with the heart, the desires. James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's the heart violating what Jesus says. You know, he summarises the law in two ways. You're hating your neighbour. That's what coveting does. You're hating them because they've got what you want. It's not just, I want something. I specifically want something that another person has. I'm envious of their happiness. I resent, in fact, that they've got it. And I'll do just about anything to get it. It's also dishonouring to God. It's an expression of our dissatisfaction with God. It's an expression of our heart saying, look, God's not enough. He's not big enough to help. He's not good and caring. Now, again, this does feel like a strange way to end the commandments. You know, we start with a really lofty commandment, no other gods. No other gods before me. And it ends, if you look at it again, with God saying, stop looking at that other guy's donkey. Right? But they're connected. God's saying, I am the only God you need. So to that ancient audience, don't look to Baal or Marduk or whoever. And don't turn to donkeys for that matter. Because they are not going to functionally satisfy you like I will. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 5, coveting or greed, and it's the same word that's kicking around in the background there, is idolatry. It's abandoning the one true God for smaller created things, abandoning God for our desires. I guess what I'm punching at here is that coveting is serious. It's the root of much that is relationally miserable, and it's the root of a lot of personal dissatisfaction and angst. It's why you're grumpy in the morning. Well, it's why I'm grumpy. I need to say in this, look, we're sinners in all of this, but we're victims in it as well. Like, sin has profoundly worked on our heart at the level of desires. It corrupts us. You know, the world, the flesh and the devil, they lever off our desires, and it is really hard to keep this in check. Now, I could stand here and harangue you all about coveting, but I want to say to you, this is tough. And it's probably never been tougher, actually, since the end of the Second World War. You and I live at a point in history where it's really hard to not covet. I think it's always been tough, but if you think back to the Second World War, there was a boom in production and economic growth. Wars are great for business, right? They really are. All these factories making tanks and bullets and bombs, there's a bigger workforce, all these ladies all of a sudden who get jobs for the first time while men are off shooting each other, and then the war ends. And what are you going to do with those factories that are making tanks, bullets, bombs, and all these people who are working now? Do you want to just roll back the economic production? How do we keep it pumping? Well, there's a Wall Street banker, a guy by the name of Paul Mazur of Lehman Brothers. He says way back then, and he's talking about America, we must shift America from a needs to desires culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old things have been completely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desire must overshadow his needs. Man's desire must overshadow his needs. That is a deliberate disordering of our desire. And you and me are trained in that. We think that's normal and okay. Moving us to covet. That's kind of horrifying, really. And it's horrifying also because, you know, the commandment's really getting at the fact that obedience is more than just good behaviour. There's an internal aspect to it. And that does something with these disordered desires. The second thing this morning is our desires really do rat you out. rat us out. And the commandment catches you out as a lawbreaker. You would have picked it up from what I was saying earlier. The disordered desires of the heart sit behind the breaking of the other commandments. What drives adultery? You could say lust. But really it's about coveting another person's wife or husband or whatever. What drives theft? The desire for something good, which is not your thing legally. What drives lies? It's the desire for a good reputation, which you can't actually cook up through your character. So the way you do it is by some verbal window dressing, if you know what I mean. Look at me. I'm great. The command comes last because I think God's saying, yep, obedience is more than just behaviour. There's a desire aspect to it. It comes last because it's like the canary in the mine. You've got a problem if you haven't noticed yet. That's what Paul drives home in Romans 7. Open up your Bible to page, I think it's 1132. Sorry about the page numbers again. Fire the guy who puts the PowerPoints together. And I think they need to say, look, Paul's talking about his life there as a Christian. It's not about his pre-Christian life. That's where I sit on Romans 7, if you're wondering. He says this, though, in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. And on he goes. And what he's saying there is, look, the law's not the problem. The desires of my heart are. The law exposes the disordered desires that make me a lawbreaker. And what this is doing is it says to anyone who thinks that they can be good in God's eyes by sheer obedience is going to fail. Paul in his life, his pre-Christian life as a Pharisee, might have said, well, yeah, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. You know, you could do a tick and flick with commandments 1 to 9. Like, I look like a monotheist. There's no obvious idols at home. I don't profane God's name. Like, it doesn't come out of my mouth. You don't hear that. I'm big on the Sabbath, so much so that I've even got rules around it so that I don't break it. You can avoid having sex with somebody else's spouse. Technically speaking, most of you have never murdered, as long as that's what I think is going on here. No. Right? But here comes the 10th commandment, and boom, it just exposes your heart. Like, none of us is consistently able to direct our desires for the good of others. To be happy for others when they're successful. You know, there's the car that you've had your heart set on and the neighbour across the road turns up in it. Are you happy for them? No, you're not. I'm not. None of us can really direct our desires to delight in God and to find satisfaction and fulfilment in him. In fact, when the law names coveting there, the sinful nature, and I think that's what he means by the law of sin, it goes and it does more. As good as the law is, it actually has this effect of provoking more sin in us. The law's not the problem, though, but the problem's the sinner, right? We are that messed up. That's why Paul, right down the bottom of the passage in verse 24, says, "What a wretched man I am." And he's still talking about himself there, post-conversion, I think. Our desires fail us because the command exposes them as sinful. Now, this isn't surprising, but it's certainly sobering. And in terms of application, it says, get real. Don't kid yourself about the neutrality of your desires. It sets us free. It sets you free from kidding yourself about any self-righteousness. So to like any potential Pharisees in the room, that's probably everyone under the age of 10 or 12. All of you. But anyway, the commandment says, stop now. Stop that. Don't think you can post the 10 commandments on the wall of your fridge door, eyeball them in the morning and think, I'm off for a day of keeping the commandments. The 10th commandment will nail you. Don't look at these as a way to be right with God. It's just impossible. But the 10th commandment, I think, sets you free to say with Paul, what a wretched man or woman I am. It fails you, but it sets you free to give up on that sort of sense of goodness that I've got about me and to turn to God and to cry out as Paul does, he'll set me free from this body that is subject to death. Well, as Paul says, thanks be to Jesus who does. But how? How does he do that? That's the final thing we need to think about this morning. I think you've picked up already that the answer to this conundrum is not to eliminate desire. The answer is reordered desires. And I think even at the foot of Mount Sinai, the 10th commandment is moving you that way. It is saying obedience is a heart matter, not just an external thing. I think any thoughtful Israelite standing there listening to this would go, wowzers, God's got to do something to me. The only hope is something deeply transformative. Israel's history after God gives the Ten Commandments is the story of a bunch of people following their own heart. Anyone ever tells you to follow your heart? Ignore them. Right? That's what the prophet Jeremiah, I think, is picking up on some sort of 6 centuries after Moses says this stuff. And God through him says, here's the answer. So Jeremiah 31, it's on page 789. If you want to follow along, but I'll just read it to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I'll make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Down the bottom of verse 34, what's under all of this? I'll forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. A new covenant, a new binding agreement that God just instigates, that gets to the heart of the problem with the human heart. Law in their minds and written on their hearts. Who wrote the law? The Holy Spirit. Through Moses. He breathes out his word. Well, he's got to do that in here. In short, he's promising a new heart. And there's the other beautiful promise there in Scripture, isn't there? Your wretched law breaking that makes the sin that makes you a body subject to death. God says, I'll forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more. You know, so the times where you do cross the line, you know, you break commandments 1 to 9, and when your desire then fails you and you break the 10th, God says, forgiven and forgotten. Forgiven and forgotten. And Jesus does that for us. He rescues us, as Paul says, from this body subject to death as his blood is shed at the cross. Blood to seal a covenant. It's his blood that guarantees that God will do this, to set us free from the penalty of our sin and to change our hearts. So the commandment catches you out. It brings you to the end of yourself, but it says you're going to need forgiveness and transformation. And it makes you cry out for that. To desire the kind of change that only God can bring about, that he desires for you. And that's actually, in a sense, the good news and the relief in all of this. The final commandment is saying, no, something else has to happen. God promises to do it, and he's done it for us. That's the good news and the relief in all of this. C.S. Lewis in The Way to Glory, I quote it all the time because it's a cracker, and I think you can just read it for free online. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what's meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The objects of your desire are real, but they are very small compared with what God offers. I think of the mess then what following your heart and chasing your desires makes of life, like we've thought of this morning already. David and Bathsheba, that's always the spectacular example that sits in my mind. But think of what people following their heart's desires looks like all over the place. A lot of the time it looks like two little boys crying over a lolly. And that's still pretty miserable. But brought to the end of ourselves, because keeping the law is impossible, God gives you a new heart that wants for more in a good way, that wants, maybe even wants, to want the right things. A heart that can be thankful and content, a heart that enjoys God for who he is, not even the good things that he gives. And the desires of that heart gives birth to so much good. Kind of like I was getting at the beginning with those two boys. If we sort out the desires, there'd be no more tears. Might even fix the world. Right back at the beginning of this series, I didn't ask for permission, but Cornelius kicked off things by appealing to your imagination. To paraphrase him, he said, "Imagine a world without raised voices, sharp words, rash actions, a world where you and others live in harmony. Imagine a world with no lies or deception or half-truths, a world where you can trust everyone you meet. Imagine a world where every marriage lasts a lifetime without broken families, where children are brought up feeling secure and loved. Imagine a world of perfect contentment. Imagine a world where we celebrate the successes of others and are set free from keeping up with the Joneses. Imagine a world where where everyone honours God, where everyone worships him. And to add to that, imagine a world where two little boys don't cry over a lolly." Look, I know there is a big moment coming where Jesus will bring, in a sense, heaven to earth, where the world and the sad mess that it's in because of the sad mess of the human heart will be put right. But now, person by person, little by little, it starts with the desires of your and my heart, that kind of world. It's the heart that God gives you. How about we pray? Father, we've been confronted week in, week out with your law, and it sheds your light on our lives. It reveals to us who we really are. And in this commandment that we've considered today, the light of your law gets into the dark recesses of our hearts, right into our desires. We could never keep your law to be right with you. We confess that our desires fail us time after time. So we thank you then for your mercy. We thank you that this commandment actually does bring us to our knees. That is the very place where we receive your grace. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who gives us a new heart. We thank you that you work in us day by day, slowly and surely, so that we are less half-hearted creatures desiring what destroys our neighbours and dishonouring you, and we become more wholehearted, desiring the good things that you want for us, desiring the good of others, desiring that our lives honour you instead. Father, if we covet anything, grant that by your Spirit we'd covet your power to transform us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.